In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It's so good to see everyone that's able to be out with us this morning. We need to be praying for everyone that isn't here and those that were mentioned on the announcements this morning. But it's good to see the number we have. And again, this year has gone so fast, another week, and it will be history. So as most of the world is thinking of Christ this week, I thought it would be appropriate to have a lesson centered around this child that is born. But we're going to look at what the Bible says instead of what man has to say. "For unto us a child is born." I want to back up in Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll start at verse 1. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So this prophecy of Isaiah was not of the immediate future, but it's a prophecy of the latter times, and therefore in the Old Testament related to the times of the Messiah. As we were talking Wednesday night about the different books in the Old Testament of the prophets, and we said that Isaiah, we usually refer to his prophecy as messianic prophecy. He's prophesying about the Messiah. The pain that came upon Zebulun and Naphtali in the pre-Christian era was due partially to their location on the northern border of the promised land of Palestine. They were the first to experience repeated invasions, these other countries coming in to invade them. And Isaiah's prophecy here shows the treatment of the lands of these tribes was worse than some of the others, and they would be the first to enjoy the benefits of Christ's kingdom. When we look at Matthew chapter 4, "Now when Jesus has heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying." So Isaiah prophesied it. Here Matthew is going back to that prophecy to show the fulfillment of it, as he is writing to the Jewish audience. In verse 15, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness and saw great light, to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." It's amazing when we start and just look at what we are reading as prophecy and where it is fulfilled. When we look on the map, we see these two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, here on the northern part of Palestine. We see the Sea of Galilee to the right of it. We've been studying this in our classes, that area. Here is Galilee and the Sea of Galilee. Another view of the sea. Capernaum, which is by the sea. Here's a slide of the land of Zebulun. A slide of Naphtali. All of these places that Isaiah was prophesying about, where these other countries were going to come in and strike them, hit them first as they come in to invade, they bore the brunt of the battle. But now the Messiah is going to come in this area and be the light shining to them. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. This is a relief of Tiglath-Pileser III, conqueror of Galilee in the time of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy spoke of the hope that was to come to the land that had recently been destroyed by the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser in 733. Again, we've noticed this on Wednesday evening. This relief of the Assyrian king comes from the central palace and dates to 728 BC, a few years after Tiglath-Pileser III laid waste to Galilee, as recorded in 2 Kings 15:29. The relief was photographed in the British Museum. You see all the history, the prophecy, the history of the things that took place, the battles, and the fulfillment of it. So it was in those very places of Israel which had suffered the most that Christ first came forward to teach in a synagogue, perform his first miracle in Cana of Galilee. Thus, the light which began to shine in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, where gloom had first settled centuries earlier. Verse 6, "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So the world's deliverer is hailed as a child, a son, given by God himself, and destined to achieve eternal redemption for all the sons of Adam that's willing to accept the terms under which the gift is made to mankind. So let's look at these names. "For unto us a child is born." His name is Wonderful. What does wonderful mean? That means it creates wonder and amazement. Christ is wonderful in whatever dimension we view him. He's wonderful in his pre-existence, in his virgin birth, in his role in creation, in the upholding of our universe. When we think about Christ, it just creates wonder that he could speak the world into existence. He existed before the world. He is wonderful in his miracles. We talk about signs, wonders, and miracles. The miracle was the act that was performed. It created wonder, and it signified that he was from God. Signs, wonders, and miracles. He is wonderful in his miracles, his teaching, his sufferings, his prophecies, his death, his burial, his resurrection. All of that creates amazement. It's amazing that he did that. He's wonderful in the Old Testament and his appearance as the angel of Jehovah, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. That creates wonder. He's wonderful in the establishment of his kingdom, the church, his providential protection and blessing of his holy bride, the church, throughout all history. He's wonderful in what he will yet accomplish when he comes back the second time. He's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's going to assign to every man who ever lived his eternal destiny. That is something to wonder about. That is something to be amazed at. That is something to be in awe of. And friends, if we aren't, we had better stop and take some time to think about that. Well, he's also called Counselor. What's a counselor? An advisor, one with great wisdom. There are different kinds of counselors that we are familiar with today. You may have been to a counselor. You know, you go back to school, you had school counselors telling you what class you should take, or if you got in trouble, sometimes they would send you to the counselor's office before they sent you to the principal's office for some advice. You have people that need counseling. You hear about marriage counseling, legal counseling. Friends, all of that counseling that we get is nothing compared to the counseling that Christ gives us. Counselor. As the king in his kingdom, he will be a counselor to all of his subjects. When God said, "Let us make man in our own image," the most logical view places Christ back at the creation. What a counselor. The Father in heaven would discuss with the Son the creation of mankind. He is the only counselor who ever had the words of eternal life, John 6:68. His counsel alone is described as the light of the world. His counsel only will judge men at the last day. We have so many people that think you believe what you want. They believe we're all going to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do. Christ said in John 12:48, "It is the word that I have spoken that will judge you in the last day." The counsel of the Son of God is eternal. You think about his words. Heaven and earth can pass away, but Christ's word abides forever. A single line of the teaching from this counselor is more valuable than the libraries of all of them in the world put together. You think about Egypt was famous for the libraries that it had centuries and centuries ago. Other places in Europe, these huge libraries. You take all the libraries in the world and put them together, and the information doesn't compare to what the counselor, the mighty God, the Son of God, gives to us. When he tells us how to direct our steps, when he tells us how to set our heart, when he tells us how to deal with our fellow man, when he tells us what he wants in the church, how to get along. Counselor. At the last day, when all the nations of the earth have been summoned to appear before the Lord, the word of this counselor will be enforced as the final determination of the fate of every man born. So we're going to be judged by his word. His name is Counselor. It's his word that's going to judge us. He's the counselor that we're going to stand before to see if we followed his word. He's also referred to as Mighty God. In the New Testament, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We see that Christ and God are equal. God the Father and God the Son. Thomas the Apostle answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God," John 20:28. Mighty God identifies him with the Godhead, and it shows his omnipotence. He is all-powerful. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." If he has all authority, how much does anybody else have? Zero. Zero. He has all authority. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." How did he overcome the world? He is mighty God. Back to Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And in Isaiah 8:8, "He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go on. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. Mighty God, God is with us. In Acts 20 and verse 28, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So who died on the cross? Was it God or was it Christ? It says to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I thought Christ purchased the church with his blood. He did. And this just shows that Christ and God are the one and the same. They purchased God the Father, God the Son. Christ, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, are all names that refer to Christ. Unto this child that is born. We see he's not just any ordinary child. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So God was manifest in the flesh. Who's this talking about? Christ. Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, mighty God. And how do people treat Christ today? Some don't even believe that he lived. And friends, there's more evidence that Christ lived than probably anybody else. Some think he may have been a good man, but he wasn't God. Or he may have been a good man, but that's the extent of it. Friends, this is the child that was born. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, manifested in the flesh, seen by angels, all the miracles that he performed while he was on earth. He's also referred to as Everlasting Father, literally the Father of Eternity. So there are two things that are involved in this title. Everlasting Father, that means he was not a created being, he is eternal. That is one of the marks of deity, is being eternal. No beginning, no end, eternal. John 1:1, again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the beginning, that's talking about the beginning of the recorded account that we have of God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we talk about Everlasting Father, he was not a created being, but he was eternal. And he eternally watches over his people as does a father. You think about a father is going to watch over his son. A father is going to watch over his daughter. Father, you bring a newborn home, and what's that father going to do? That father's going to watch over that baby, like the good shepherd. Everlasting Father. He is a child, yet the Everlasting Father. Earthly kings leave their people after a short reign. You think about this. Earthly kings come and go. They're born, they die. Yet Christ, the Everlasting Father, will reign over and bless them forever. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So he's wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He's Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the only true Prince of Peace the world has ever known. and the only one that there will ever be. When the angels announced his birth over the hills of Judea, their first word was, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased." Luke 2:14. Implicit in this verse is the declaration that the promise of peace is not given to all men on the earth, but only to those with whom God is pleased. Only the obedient and faithful shall know the blessedness of that peace which only the Lord can give. Most of mankind, they're going to continue to travel down that road that leads to destruction. Prince of Peace. Christ would be a ruler bringing a message of peace, and his kingdom would be a kingdom of peace. Colossians 1:20, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether the things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So we've got a couple of different thoughts going on here. We're talking about peace. Are we talking about physical wars and fights and things like that? No. And it's talking about being reconciled. And sometimes we use that word in a marriage situation. We say a husband and wife have gone apart and they need to be reconciled. They need to be brought back together. Parent and child have gone apart. They need to be reconciled. They need to be brought back together. And you see, friends, when we sinned, we have left God. We have left God. We deserve the punishment for sin, but we are the enemy of God because we have sinned against him. So we need to be reconciled. We need to be brought back in that relationship with God, and then we can be at peace with God. If we sin, we are not at peace of God. We are his enemy because we have broken his law. And Christ is referred to as the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. "For unto us a child is born." So many people talk about baby Jesus this time of the year. Baby Jesus this, baby Jesus that. Oh, it's Christmas and baby Jesus. And what does your church do for Christmas and baby Jesus? You see places around town that have different manger scenes and things set up. And I'm not going to get into all of that, but I do want to point out a couple things about his birth. And this next slide is a manger. And most of the mangers during the first century, especially in Palestine, were made out of limestone, because that was one of the most common building materials. This is a manger with a child sitting in it. And you'll see in one of the other slides, when they recreate some of the scenes for Christmas, they'll build a wooden manger, but originally most of them were limestone like this. It's interesting, too, when you hear people, what they say about, like they were going looking for a motel and there was no room and had to be out in a stable. There's a couple words that refer to this guest chamber, this inn. And this slide shows a guest chamber, an upper room. This is an upper room. It's the same word used in Luke 22:11. "Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So when Christ ate the Passover with the disciples in an upper room, it would have been something very similar to this. A house with an upper room, an inn, a guest room for people above that. Now the word in translated in the Greek is kataluma. It's used elsewhere by Luke, always translated as guest chamber or upper room. Luke 22:11 and Mark 14:14. When Luke wants to speak of a paid establishment, an inn, as we would talk about a motel, he uses a different Greek word, as in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Dozens of English translations translate kataluma as inn in Luke 2:7 and not as guest room. It gives you a completely different meaning, and this would have been where Luke was talking about there is no room in the guest room. And then you hear people talk about there is no room in the motel, so they had to go and be out with the animals when he was born. The idea, when you think of this as a guest room, which they would have probably been staying in, there was no room there because the owner of the house didn't want some unwed mother there as a guest. You aren't welcome in here, so you're going to have to go out and you can stay with the animals outside. These are just some other illustrations of when and what it would look like of when this child would have been born. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So that raises the question, so when do we celebrate the birth of Jesus? When do we celebrate that? You ask everybody you meet today, and the biggest majority of them are going to give you the date that I have X'd out on this calendar. They're going to say, well, that's when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. When do we celebrate the birth of Jesus? Friends, we don't celebrate the birth of Jesus. We don't. He told us to celebrate his death. To celebrate his death. And you go back in the Bible times, and they didn't celebrate birthdays then. But that's not what we are to remember. We're not to remember that he came and he was born. We are to remember that he came, he was born, he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins, he died for our sins, and he rose on the third day. He rose on the first day of the week, on Sunday. We celebrate his death. Well, which first day of the week do you pick out of the year to celebrate? Every first day of the week. Every first day of the week. Just like under the old law, when they were to keep the Sabbath, which Sabbath were they to keep? Every week that had a Sabbath, they kept the Sabbath. So we don't celebrate the birth of Jesus. We celebrate his death. And again, that's why I say, how do people view Jesus? Many people want Jesus as their Savior, but not their Lord. So many times you hear Jesus, Savior, Savior and Lord, Savior and King. And they want to focus on that sweet baby Jesus as being their Savior. And they want him as their Savior, but not their Lord. Because you see, if we have him as our Lord, then that means we've got to do what he says. We've got to acknowledge him as our King. We've got to acknowledge that his word is the final word. He cannot be your Savior until you submit to him as your Lord. We want him as both. I want him as my Savior and my Lord, and hopefully everyone here does also. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Friends, this is the greatest birth announcement that there ever was. It's one that gives us hope. It's the one that tells us who we need to listen to know how to live our life. It tells us about him being a king in his kingdom, the church, and how we can get into it. And as I said at the beginning, this isn't what most of the people in the world are going to tell you about today. But this is what God says. This is what Isaiah said. This is what we see fulfilled in the New Testament. For unto us a child is born. How do we view Jesus? Friends, if you need to respond to obey Jesus, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.